Du ser där, jag ser ingenting där. So yes, keep those Bibles open at Judges 10, 11 and 12. This is a rather complicated passage we're looking at tonight, isn't it? It's also a rather big passage. And as befits the big passage, there is an elephant in the room as well. seems very appropriate, doesn't it? It's a shocking and powerful story we have here, I'm sure you'll agree. And yet all the detail, the shibboleths and sibboleths, show that it's not just a story, but of course that this is actual history that we're reading. And the elephant in the room, of course, is, did he really sacrifice his daughter, isn't it? Now, there's an awful lot more in the passage than that, because it's an elephant-sized passage as well as having an elephant in it. But have a look at chapter 11, verse 30. I thought we'd look at the elephant briefly first. chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace, in other words, in victory, from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And you perhaps remember Numbers 30, verse 2, which says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And the first one that came out of his front door was his daughter. Not named, but a real live human being, his daughter. Did he really sacrifice her? And the answer would seem to be, having done a little bit of homework in the last week, probably yes. Now, if you really can't cope with that, I've put a sort of appendix on your handout here. And it's quite a neat summary, really, by Dale Ralph Davis to save you looking at 16 commentaries. And he basically shows that the sort of get-outs, which are theories as to what might have happened instead of Jephthah sacrificing his daughter, are not actually very plausible get-outs. And yes, he probably did actually sacrifice her. Also, I should say, keep an eye on the handout, because it's a big passage. It's also rather a complicated passage. So that's the first item of complexity, sort of addressed a little bit. Read more at home, won't you? Don't read it all now. Yes, you. It's in little print to encourage you to read it at home. So he probably did sacrifice her, sadly, and in a way if he did kill her, that fits in very well with the general sort of themes in Judges and the general downhill lack of progress, descent into immorality in the book of Judges, and it fits in with the raw truthfulness of the Judges, and this is what it appears to say as well. Furthermore, we can't actually quite understand chapter 11 unless Jephthah's daughter does die. But see the appendix on the handout. And against all that, we have the obvious observation that actually Jephthah is clearly, most days, he's clearly a good guy. He's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 12 in the list of good guys there. And he features in Hebrews 11, at the end of the chapter, in the list of men of faith. So he is a good guy, actually, on most days in his life, as I say. But of course, Jephthah is also a massive, massive letdown. And the passage, big passage, as I say, is full of letdowns, but it's all these letdowns in the passage that really suggested to me I should call this don't trust in letdowns, as per the top of your handout there. Don't trust in letdowns. Why not? Well, first, because the so-called minor judges, they're not really minor, they just only get a few lines each, but the so-called minor judges are a letdown, certainly at this stage in the book of Judges and from here on inwards. looking at the beginning of chapter 10 now, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1, we read that after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo. And Andy read that with all the right pronunciations of the vowels. Very good. And he judged Israel for 23 years. And then what? He died. Verse 3, after him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. And then what in verse 5? He died. And we should already be picking up the pattern here. See, not only did these minor judges, as I sort of call them, they are called that more generally, I'm just not sure it's accurate, but anyway, enough on that, it's not important. Not only do they all die, which is an obvious limitation, really, to put it mildly, isn't it? But they left the spiritual situation far worse, far, far worse than it had been before. Chapter 10, verse 6. They died, right, these couple of judges. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we're used to that, aren't we, in the book of Judges? But it goes on. And served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And there's a picture on your handout there, right, of an Ashtaroth, an armless Ashtaroth. The gods of Syria. Well, that's plenty, isn't it? But he goes on. The gods of Sidon. The gods of Moab. It's quite a list, this, isn't it? The gods of the Ammonites. And the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So not only were they polytheistic, they were anti-theistic in the sense of not worshipping the true God, their God. So it's appalling, isn't it? These judges have left the situation far, far worse. So these minor judges are let down in that kind of way. Also, if we move, next we do get in chapter 10 and then again in chapter 11. Sorry, this is such a big passage. The Lord sends the Ammonites to chastise the people of Israel. Again, that's a familiar pattern, isn't it, in the book of Judges. They see and they get chastised by the Lord. Then in chapter 11, we get Jephthah, who, as I say, on most days except one, was a good judge. But then in chapter 12, verses 8 to 15 mainly, we get some more little judges, don't we? Chapter 12, verse 8, after him, so it's after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Then Ibzan died, continuing the pattern. Yep. Chapter 12, verse 11, after him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. Chapter verse 12, then Elon, the Zebulunite, died. And you get the impression when you read the judgelets in chapter 12 that they seemed more famous for having sons who rode on donkeys than for being great judges. Look at verse 13. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons. He was a busy bloke, wasn't he? He's what you might call prolific, I suppose. Even J.S. Bach only had 20 and two wives. And he had 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, see what I mean? And he judged Israel for 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel the Pirathonite, died, as according to the pattern we've been noticing. But it's worse than that. He was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. And there's something rather sinister about that, I think you'll agree. It suggests at least compromise or weakness and maybe failure. And then when we step over into chapter 13, verse 1, the beginning of the Samson story, yes, it's as bad as previously. The people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So yeah, you really can't trust these minor judges. They are a letdown, aren't they, in numerous ways. And there are people who are leaders in our own time, in our own country, who we might be persuaded we should trust, like vote for, possibly. But, you know, even if we think that Rishi Sunak is a great prime minister, he'll die if something else doesn't happen first, of course. So will Keir Starmer. He'll die as well, if something else doesn't happen first. Never mind Boris and Liz and all the rest. They're just like these minor judges, all these leaders that we have, really, aren't they? They will tend to be letdowns one way or another, and we shouldn't trust them. How different, though, especially for those of us who have been having house group Bible studies in Hebrews recently, and we will have noticed, how different a leader is the immortal Jesus, who will never die again. He has become a high priest forever. And he is the one leader who can be trusted, isn't he? The one human leader in whom we can put our trust. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to put too much trust in all those other kinds of leaders who are in many ways like these minor judges who are a letdown. Secondly then, looking on in chapter 10 from verse 6, the minor, you might call them, and certainly inanimate gods are also a letdown. So in chapter 10, verses 6 to 9, Israel starts to serve every sort of idol until in verse 7 the Lord is angry and they cry out for mercy in verse 10 for the Lord to save them from the Ammonites. And it's interesting what the Lord says in reply. He says, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines?" Why such a long list? Well, he's saying, in other words, how can you be so stupid as to worship their gods when I previously defeated them for you? It's a pretty dim thing for them to do, really, on that logic, isn't it? And this is divine logic, so it is correct. And in fact, in chapter 10, verse 14, the Lord's saying, in effect, if you're that stupid, verse 14, go and cry out to the gods, with a little g, whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Here's God saying, yeah, go put your trust in those idols even more. Let them save you. It's quite funny in a way, isn't it? Except this is real, as I said earlier. This is actual history. But even they can see that trusting in and inanimate idols of the peoples who were let down by those idols previously is a pretty dim thing to do. And so they beg the Lord to save them there in verse 15. Save us anyway, they say. You're right, but save us anyway. And in another incident in chapter 11, in this vast chapter, this vast passage, when the Ammonites invade, Jephthah, who's become a judge by then, tries to convince the Ammonites to go home because basically the land that they're invading and arguing is theirs simply does not belong to them. That's the long and short of it. It's not yours, he says, but he puts it in a much longer way than that. And the way he says that in detail is fascinating. Chapter 11, verse 24, he says, "Will you not possess," in other words, "won't you make do with having, won't you make do with what Chemosh, your god with a little g, gives you to possess?" In other words, if you trust Chemosh, why can't you be satisfied with the amount of land that Chemosh has given you? So is the Lord addressing them as if their idol were a real god almost, isn't it? Very funny, but again, it's real. Now, of course, the Ammonites are not satisfied with what their God has given them, which is very, very ironic, isn't it? And so Jephthah goes out with his army and he has to attack them and defeat them. So much for the great god Chemosh. And yet we look to inanimate gods very easily for happiness, for security, for satisfaction, for peace. How foolish we can be. And we know we do it, don't we? Little gods with a little g and often a very bright screen of one sort or another. But these minor gods too, like the minor judges, are a letdown in this passage. And then, oh, the irony, number three, third point. Sometimes, on the day that Sue and I became church members here, sometimes I mean, you've got to laugh at this as well, I suppose, but it's a bit depressing. Sometimes even God's people are a letdown, even new church members. Okay. And what we see in chapter 12 of Judges, first seven verses or so, is that just like what happened with Gideon in chapter 8, the Ephraimites come out and they make trouble. And they say, and this is the last verse that Sean read for us, and even though we're looking at the rest of chapter 12, the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, who's just been victorious over the Ammonites, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you?" Same jealousy, same stupid envy and pride as we saw in chapter 8. "We will burn down your house over your head," they say. And they remind me of one particular year, when was it, about 1981, 82 or so, in the small church that I grew up in the north of England. We were a little church, but in one year there were about 12 people converted. It was a really good year for our little church. But then various church members started making trouble, and they started attacking the leadership and so on and so forth, just like what happened to Jephthah in some ways. And that was the end of all the amazing blessing. So God's people too can be a letdown. So two lessons arise from that. Obviously, we need to make sure we're not part of the letdown, don't we? Yeah. And in the final analysis, we shouldn't even trust each other, I suppose. We should only trust the Lord God, shouldn't we? So that's not saying we shouldn't trust each other at all. But, you know, we will let each other down sometimes. So what have we seen so far? We've got the minor judges are a letdown. These minor gods are a letdown. Sometimes even God's people are a letdown. And now we come to the elephant bit of the elephant passage. Major judges like Jephthah are also, at least sometimes, and especially at this end of the book, a letdown. Chapter 11, looking at verses 30 to 35 now, really. So it's not just the minor judges that are a letdown here. Jephthah makes his infamous, foolish, incredible, really, vow, doesn't he? Verse 30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand," in other words, help me beat them, "then whatever," notice that word, "comes out of the doors of my house to meet me," notice that word, "meet, when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it," notice that word, "up for a burnt offering." Now the Hebrew does actually say he or she there rather than whatever, and it doesn't say it. It says him or her. Now, it could possibly mean something inanimate. That is possible. It doesn't really look like that. And especially since no sheep or goat would come out of Jephthah's front door to meet him, would it? So, you know, for that and other reasons in the passage, it really does look like Jephthah really was thinking of a human sacrifice, unfortunately. But yeah, read the little print from Dale Ralph Davis on the handout. What a letdown, you say. Well, yes. I mean, to say that Jephthah let down his daughter and his family is massive understatement, isn't it? It's unthinkable, really, isn't it? And yet, you know, the Bible tells us the truth with all its knobbly bits and warts and nasty bits. Have you ever copied or admired a parent? Well, not only do parents die, as some of us are very aware, like my dad dying this year, Sharon's just last week, and, you know, they're weak and they let us down in that kind of way, but we expect that, don't we? And we'll go the same way ourselves unless Jesus comes again first. Parents die, but yes, as a father, I'm sure I let my kids down frequently. And we have to reflect that basically your heavenly Father is the only one who won't let you down. Your heavenly Father is the only one who will always be trustworthy. he's a much better father than I am, and he's a much better father than your father was or has been to you. Now, this is a sidetrack, but it's an important sidetrack because it's not directly in the passage. But you might say, how can God the Father always hear the cries of sinners like you and me? How can he be such a great father to us, always hears our prayers? And the answer, of course, is because on the cross, Jesus cried out, not my Father, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? His cry of dereliction. What was going on there? Well, on the cross, God the Father turned his back on Jesus and forsook him to the extent that he could only cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? One commentator said, all of us struggle to understand, still more to express what is involved here, what it must have meant for the eternal Son to be deserted by the eternal Father is beyond us. And it is, isn't it? But Jesus' cry of dereliction guarantees that you, Christian, and me, we will never be let down and always be heard when we cry out, Abba, Father, because on the cross, Jesus wasn't. He was abandoned. And that guarantees that we will always be heard. So our Heavenly Father will never be a letdown. You could almost say he let down Jesus on the cross, but it was far worse and stronger and bigger and, of course, better than that, wasn't it? So, Major Judges 2 are a letdown. Continuing with Jephthah, really, point 5. Only the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, is not a letdown. Only the Lord, specifically the Lord Jesus, of course, is not a letdown. In verse 36, and we're looking at sort of chapter 11, verses 34 to 40 here, notice whom Jephthah's daughter is trusting in. Listen to these, what would you call them, majestic words, possibly? And she said to Jephthah, her father, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. This is incredible, isn't it, that she says this. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. Now, we're used to various judges being at least a little bit Christ-like, aren't we? Because they're saviors in the book of Judges. So we're used to them being Christ-like in their role as saviors. But here, and at this point, it's Jephthah's daughter who is rather more Christ-like than her father, isn't it? It's an incredible verse, that one, verse 36. Such faith, such sacrifice. And because of that utter uncompromising faith and godliness, in verse 40, chapter 11, verse 40, she is not lamented, as unfortunately the ESV says. Ask me about why they got that wrong later if you want. She is in fact commemorated each year by the other girls, which the NIV has right, or even praised, according to Kyle and Delitch in their commentary, right? She's not lamented, she's praised, or something positive like that. Same word in chapter 5, verse 11. There they repeat or praise the righteous triumphs of the Lord. And rightly so. She's an amazing girl, isn't she? Incredible, really. And you say, well, what's going on here with Jephthah's anonymous daughter? She hasn't even got a name, poor girl. Usually the heroes and heroines get a name in scripture, don't they? But in this occasion, no. What's going on here? Well, she's a kind of negative sort of not yet fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman. That's what's actually going on here. So God says to the snake, immediately after the fall, Genesis 3:15, that verse that's so important, even Jehovah's Witnesses have quoted this to me. God says to the snake, I'll put enmity between you, serpent, snake, and the woman, who's Eve in the first place, of course, and between your offspring, the servants of the devil, and her offspring, godly women, and ultimately, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the seed of the woman. She shall bruise your head through Jesus, of course, that means, and you shall bruise his heel, talking about how Satan, the serpent, does actually get Jesus killed, but he rises again, so it's only a bruise, you see, rather than a crushing of the head, really. So saying that a serpent slayer is prophesied, he's going to come. And so the hope of every Bible literate, anyway, godly girl since then, especially in Israel, was to marry and to give birth to the serpent slayer, in other words, to the Messiah. That was their hope. And that's if they couldn't give birth to the serpent slaying Messiah himself, they could at least give birth to someone who would give birth to someone who would give birth to the Messiah, you see. That was what they were hoping. They didn't know Jesus wasn't going to come for 1,000 years. They were hoping he would come at any time, really. And that was the hope that this godly Jephthah's daughter had. And so her great sorrow, therefore, this is why I say this was a sort of negative, not yet fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. I'm sorry, this is a bit convoluted. It's definitely what was going on here, though. The great sorrow, though, and all the mourning with her friends, what was that about? Well, it was about the fact that she was missing out on her chance to bruise the serpent's head, to crush the serpent's head. She was missing out on her opportunity to give birth to the Messiah, the serpent slayer. And so she mourns for 2 months that she will, not that she will die, okay, but that she will die a virgin and never marry and therefore never give birth to the Messiah. That's what's really going on. And that's why it's actually important that she does die, because it only makes sense if she dies this, doesn't it? If you think about it. Hope that makes sense. But in this girl, we see such God-centeredness. You know, she's the only one in this whole story who comes out smelling of roses, isn't she? She's the only one, really. And we see from this that only the Lord is truly reliable, and the Lord God himself came as the ultimate serpent slayer in the person of Jesus to defeat sin and death and the devil. And this girl just wanted to have a share in that great story, didn't she? The gospel story. So even she highlights the fact that only the Lord is not a letdown, the only one we can really trust with everything. So in conclusion then, anything we trust in except the Lord God, and specifically Jesus, of course, will be a letdown, including Jephthah, big time. And yet the account of Jephthah gives us lots of typological pointers to Jesus, in fact. Did you notice them as we went through the passage? We see chapter 10, verse 16, that the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. Only the Lord God really cares about his people's misery and sends a saviour, Jephthah, in the passage. Think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Second one, like Jephthah, Jesus was rejected by his brothers at the beginning of chapter 11. You notice that? See the similarities with Jesus? Yeah. Chapter 11, 12 to 27, like Jesus did all the time, really, Jephthah speaks truth and wisdom, and he does it to powerful men. Chapter 11, verse 29, as with Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jephthah powerfully. Luke 4, 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And lastly, Jephthah purifies God's people. He filters out the sibboleths and the shibboleths in chapter 12, which we didn't read about. So there are pointers to Jesus in the passage. Have you heard about the bloke selling an old car? Thought of George again for some reason, I don't know why. And he says, "This car will leave you standing." And the buyer says, "Really?" "Yes," says George, "beside the M1, beside the M6, beside M25, because that's the reality of our fallen world." It's nice to hear a laugh after this incredibly sober passage, isn't it? Cars let us down. Looked out of the window this last week and saw that ours had a flat tire, you know. This is the nature of our fallen world, isn't it? Things let us down. And education lets us down. So history PhDs end up stacking shelves in Tesco's. Friends and family, like the Ephraimites in chapter 11, they let us down, don't they? Your friends and family ever let you down? Or should I say, have your friends and family ever not let you down? Or, you know. Fathers like Jephthah can let us down, can't they? He did it big time. Political leaders are often about as much use as the inanimate idols that the Israelites so easily put their trust in for some reason. Baal and Ashtaroth. And even good leaders are only like those minor judges who died after a few years if they weren't let down in some other way. And one of the things we have to remind ourselves of from this passage is that we have to spot when we're putting our trust in anything and repent. We have to spot when we're putting our trust in anything really, except the Lord, and repent. So you think holidays will make you happy? Repent. You think a new phone will make you happy? Repent. You think you can rely on your salary or your employer or your pension or your investments? Repent. Speaking to myself here as well, obviously. You think you can rely on your husband? Speaking to my wife. Think you can rely on your wife? Speaking to myself. Think you can rely on your family, a friend? Well, you know, don't even go there. Because you can't, ultimately, not totally. Unlike Jephthah, only the Lord God is a reliable father, and such a reliable father. And more specifically, only Jesus is a trustworthy saviour. And so we need to make sure that when it comes to those big issues of who you're trusting in, we're only trusting him, don't we? Only trust Jesus.